Please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 7. And there'll be a little bit of overlap at the beginning anyway from what we did last time. We had the numberless multitude beginning in verse 9 of chapter 7. And it said, which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. So this is a universal thing as far as the scope and breadth of where they're coming from. This is people from all over the world. And this is on the heels of the sealing of the 144,000 there at the beginning of chapter 7. So it's generally understood that there's probably some cause and effect, that the 144,000 who were sealed and therefore in some measure protected from the events of the tribulation are the messengers of the gospel. And the multitude are those who respond to the gospel. I find it interesting, you know, people have all their excuses. We dealt with a couple of them this morning. But a lot of folks are so wrapped up in, and we talked about this a bit, our stuff, the accumulation of goods, our position, and so forth. And with the events that we see at the outset of the tribulation, a lot of the things that we put our hopes, our confidence, our trust in, things we strive after are pulled out from underneath us. That we don't have any of this stuff. And so the folks that are there during the time of the tribulation, I think will be much more receptive to the gospel than folks are today, at least in our own land, in our own time. We see this huge multitude, and then there becomes the question. Verse 13, one of the elders, one of the 24, that we saw way back in chapter 4 or 5, said, who are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence come they? And, of course, John is clueless. He does not know yet. He says, sir, thou knowest. And he said, these are they which came out of... And there's a definite article with the term Great Tribulation. This is the Great Tribulation. This is not just they've come out of difficulty, they have come out of tribulation, they have come out of a time of persecution. There are saints around the world that are going through a period of Great Tribulation, but this is the Great Tribulation. And have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And we don't often think that blood could make something white, but of course we sing about it all the time. It's in our songs, and in part it's derived from this passage, that it is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin. And these are those who have indeed put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, have received redemption, have received forgiveness, a relationship with God. And they will serve him in his temple day and night. And the vision here, of course, is in heaven. And then here's the comforting thing. This is, you know, it's kind of interesting. When we have the open forum on Sunday nights as far as people choosing songs, it's interesting to note how many of the songs people choose deal with heaven, deal with the things that we are looking forward to. Not so much our past, not so much even what Christ has done for us in the past. Not so much gospel songs, but rather songs dealing with the hope that lies ahead of us. And so these last few couple of verses here in chapter 7 are words of comfort, because they will apply to us as well as the tribulation saints. But I suppose the contrast with the before and after for the tribulation saints, of course, is much greater than anything that we have endured. It says in verse 16, They shall hunger no more. And I picked a little more congenial picture. We've dealt with some gruesome pictures and so on. This is from the musical Oliver. And here he is coming, saying, more, please. When it says no hunger, we know that famine was one of the four horsemen. The consequences of the events, the consequences of war. We see the first man-made things that come on the earth, and one of those is famine. When you have widespread war and so forth, we don't have the growing of crops. We don't have the shipping and dispersal of crops. It's fascinating when you look at all these pictures, and I'm going online looking for pictures and so on, and you see all these starving people, and it isn't just children, but starving adults. We don't have a food shortage in the world. Good grief, the Puyallup School District probably feeds enough, throws away enough to feed a small nation. You know, what they're mandated to give the kids for their lunches and what the kids will actually eat, there's a big difference between the two. It's a matter of corruption and getting the food to the right place. There are warehouses in countries that are suffering starvation, packed filled with food. And they don't get it to the people in part because of the corruption of the local governments. That people want payoffs. They want a bribe before they'll put the stuff on a truck and take it to the needy. There's that sort of thing all the time. But here during this time, there will be a bona fide, shortage of food worldwide because of the circumstances. Also, when people are under persecution, we are familiar, of course, simply because of the amount of press and how much has been written on it and so on. We think of mass genocide, and we think of lining people up and shooting them or sending them to gas chambers or that sort of thing. And yet that requires equipment, that requires a place, that requires bullets, that requires all sorts of things. And the Turks did it much, much more easily. I mentioned a couple of times the Armenian genocide that took place a little over 100 years ago, about 100 years ago. It was in two or three different stages. And over 1 million Armenians were killed by the Turks. The Turks still have not admitted that they have done this, even though there's evidence beyond refute. Instead of lining them up and shooting them, although they did some of that, they did that with the intelligentsia. They did that with some of the young men. They did that with that sort of thing. But if we're wanting to get rid of, we're wanting to liquidate a whole village. Let's say we have a city of 30 or 40,000 people. We want to kill them all. What do? We load them on trains and take them to the town that is closest to the edge of the inhabited part of our country. And then we unload them off the trains and then march them out into the desert and leave them there. And they will die from the heat. They will die from starvation. They will die from lack of water. And that's how the Turks dealt with a great many of the Armenians. And one of the things that it mentions here, they will not suffer hunger anymore. Most of us do not know what real hunger is. When I was a freshman in college, coming home for Christmas break, a buddy of mine and I decided that we were going to fast before we came home for Christmas. We were praying for some certain people, and we were going to fast. Here I am, you know, at the time I was 18, fasting. I think the longest I had fasted was maybe accidentally skipping lunch or something. And we fasted. We drank water, but that was it. We fasted for 3 days. And the first day I'm sitting in class, right before Christmas break, and my stomach is going, and people are staring at me. What's wrong with you? Are you okay? Second day, everything got quiet, and it just began to ache and to hurt, and the back of my mouth began to swell up, and it was kind of interesting what happens, and then at the end of the 3 days, you start eating, and it's like, oh, this is so good. This is so wonderful. And you guys are beginning to plan, where are we going to go eat after the evening service? This sounds so good. There are people that, a lot of cultures eat two meals a day. But these folks here, the folks that, one of the promises is that they will hunger no more. And I think that one of the ways that some of these were killed, one of the things that the people of the tribulation have been experiencing is the hunger issue. It says neither will they thirst. Around here, if you're thirsty, just go outside, look up, and open your mouth. It'll eventually be filled. Most of us, again, we may have had a workout, we may have been busy doing something and worked up a good sweat. been out working in a field, some of us threw bales of hay when we were younger, and we get mighty thirsty. But you know what? When it was time to take a break, the water was there. And to do that kind of labor and or to go through that kind of physical workout, and then there's nothing. There's no food, there's no water, there's no break. They shall not thirst. Neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. We live in a place, as far as the inhabited parts of the earth are concerned, we live in one of the places that has the coolest, warm. I'm trying to remember who it was. Who was the cowboy philosopher back in the 30s? Will Rogers. Will Rogers says that the best winter he ever spent was summer in Seattle. There are folks that just even in July around here just can't seem to get warm enough. And yet a lot of the world, it's hot. I was a youth pastor in South Carolina for 4 years, and June, July, and August, activities with the young people on a Saturday afternoon, outdoors. I remember playing softball. We were having there was a field at the church that I was working with at the time, and they had the backstop and everything, and we were playing. It was the teens against the old-timers in the church. And the old-timers had more skills, but they weren't as quick. But it was 100 degrees. It was 100% humidity. We had a brief shower. The sweat had no place to go except to run off your body. And when it rained, steam came up out of the ground. So a ground ball was mighty tricky. Just hot and miserable. We used to take teen missions trips when I was in youth ministry as well. And we went, 2 summers to the Navajo Reservation. Now the Navajo Reservation is in the northeastern part of Arizona, and you've got some elevation there. You're up on the Colorado Plateau. But on the way there, we would drive down to California. We'd spend the night at my in-laws there in Santa Maria and have a nice meal or so. And then we would, proceed to go east, and we'd cut across the Mojave. The Mojave also is fairly high elevation, most of it between 2,000 and 3,000 feet. It is a higher desert, although it is hot. And then we'd get all the way across the Mojave Desert, and then we would drop down into the Colorado Valley. A little bit north of Yuma, we'd go through a place called Needles. How many of you have been to Needles? Quite a few of you. So we're going across this desert that's about 97, 98 degrees, and then we drop down into Needles. And we all pile out and go into a store. We go into McDonald's or whatever it is. And when you open the door of this air-conditioned van, it's like you're checking the cookies in the oven. It was 117 in Needles. That's hot. That's hot. In India this past summer, it got to be over 122. They don't have a lot of air conditioning in most of India. And when it's not the monsoon season, they have no hope of rain. And this was the landscape in a fair bit of India. And, of course, they had thousands of people die just from heat exposure. And with the different things that will be mentioned and some of the things that have been mentioned as far as the tribulation is concerned, folks will die from the heat. And so one of the things that's mentioned here in verse 16 is neither shall the sun light upon them nor any heat. Relief from the oppression of the heat. And it says in verse 17, for the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Grief is the thing that we live with all the time. Death is the reality, the inescapable reality that we face. And those that we love, those that we care for, those around us, we will either grieve for them or they will grieve for us. It is something that is unavoidable. And yet there will come a time when the tears, the grief that we experience will all be done away. There are no tears in heaven. We don't go to heaven and then get our tears wiped away. When we step out of this existence, sorrows are gone. because God has taken care of them. And it says that he shall lead them unto living fountains of water. The idea of living water is not so much, in most of Scripture, is not the idea of you drink this and you live. It isn't like the fountain of youth kind of a situation. It has to do with running water as opposed to still water. It's not recommended that you do this in a lot of places, but I have been high enough in elevation in different places where you can actually drink the water that's in a spring someplace. And I'll tell you what, I would much, much rather drink out of a bubbling, running spring than a puddle. And so our Lord will lead us to springs of living water. The idea, of course, is symbolized there in the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And so this is the expectation. We go through this time of trial, this difficulty. Even in the here and now, even in our time of relative peace and tranquility, even in our time of amazing medical care, even in our time when death is one of these things where they put you on the morphine pump and you remain reasonably comfortable until the end, we still deal with grief and sorrow and pain and all sorts of discomforts and anxieties. And yet all these things will be gone when we step into the presence of the Lord. And so we have this multitude, and by the way, remember, this is the inset. This is not necessarily, chapter 7 is an inset of events that will span wider than the little sliver that we have here in chapter 7. So this goes on toward the end of the tribulation as far as the multitude that will be saved during the course. Now we're going to come back to the chronological sequence with chapter 8, because we have the seventh seal. We've had the six seals open. We dealt with the horsemen. We dealt with the martyrdom and so forth, of the saints that we saw earlier, and then we also saw the great earthquake and the other things that happened that begin to shake things, the falling of probably meteors and meteorites to the earth. And now we have the seventh seal. And it said, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And of course, all sorts of jokes and so on have been made about this. I heard, how many of you have ever heard a preacher say, this is the proof that there's no women in heaven? How many of you have ever heard that before? Okay, all right. Says there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, but the idea here is the idea of foreboding. If you're in a courtroom, and there's a murder trial, and people are waiting, and you have the press waiting for the results, and you have all this chatter going on, and then the door opens, and the jury walks in, all of a sudden there's a hush in the expectation of the judgment coming. And this is the same sort of idea here. There's a quiet, and it's an ominous foreboding, the quiet, the silent before the storm. And he says in verse 2, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God. And by the way, that's significant. We don't know specifically, but there are very few angels that are said to stand before God. Gabriel is one of them when he gave the announcement to the angels there in Luke chapter 2. And to them was given seven trumpets. Now, when we think of trumpet, depending on the context, it can mean quite a few different things. We can think of the guy who does this number, and he's got his little valves and so on here. And then most of us have seen a bunch of old movies that deal with Roman times and so on, and so we deal with different types of trumpets. We've got three different kinds here. We've got a brass one at the top. That'd be something that the Romans would typically use. We have the silver trumpet, which was what God had told the children of Israel to make in I believe it's in the book of Numbers. And this was what they were supposed to use for their various festivals and so on nationally, was the two silver trumpets. And then, of course, we have the shofar down at the bottom, which is made out of the horn of a particular breed of goat. And you can get a good trumpet sound out of that. Probably we're looking at something probably along the lines of what's in the middle. That would be more in line with what God had, had told the children of Israel. But whatever it is, we have the sounding of these seven trumpets in succession. And something happens with each of these. By the way, the trumpets are, if you want to look at it this way, when we have three groups of seven here in the book of Revelation. We'll have we have the seals, and we've already looked at those. And then we have the trumpets, and then we have the vials or the bowls. And the seventh seal, within the seventh seal is contained the seven trumpets. And with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, then we have the seven bowls. So the last one of the of each of these brings on the next succession of seven. And so we have the sounding of the first trumpet. And it says there in verse 7 of chapter 8, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail mingled with fire. Hail mingled with fire. Hail and fire mingled with blood, rather. And it was cast upon the earth. Where else do we see that phenomena? Is there any place else in Scripture we see that? We go back to Exodus. That was before then, but similar time. All right, so we have, this is when they left, before they left Egypt, we have the 10 plagues. And one of them was the hail mingled with fire. And, in our mind's eye, this is what, I don't have a picture for this. Because in our mind's eye, we see, okay, hail I can figure. I have been in some hailstorms. Some of you who grew up in the Midwest or on the east slope of the Rockies have seen some substantial hail in your day. I saw some, I think some of the biggest hail I've seen in my life was about this big in South Carolina. I had I have a good buddy who pastors in Illinois, and he came back from the summer, and his car was covered with dimples. They had golf ball sized hail there in Illinois. And I've talked to, Mr. Funk has shared about being in Montana, and cars that were out had their windshields busted out by the hail that fell one time while he was there. So the hail itself can be extremely damaging, but hail mingled with fire. Are we seeing fire falling from heaven, little fireballs or something? Are we seeing, how does that work? I suspect that it may be lightning. It may be lightning. We're not sure. All right, I'll let you know right there, we're not sure. But we have the hail mingled with fire. Lightning and hail often go together in a storm. That wouldn't be at all unusual. And with that, however, we're not dealing with a local event. A couple of weeks ago, we were out driving, and I looked way to the south, and I double-checked online and saw the satellite back me up. There was a great, big, huge, tall cloud in the Cascade foothills way to the south. And I mentioned to my wife, I bet you, there's a thunderstorm over there. And because they had, that's the type of cloud it is. It's a great, big, huge, tall cloud. And when I was a kid growing up in the Midwest, when I lived in the South and so on, those were a standard summer fare. That's one of the things I miss here in the Northwest is thunderstorms. But that was standard fare in the afternoon, early evening, when it's hot and muggy. I know we love that. That's another thing I don't miss is the hot muggy. But let's say you've got a humidity that's in the 80s or 90s even. And let's say it's been in the 80s or 90s during the day, but it's going to cool off to if you're lucky, the low to mid 70s at night. And the air can't hold all that moisture, and so we end up with a thunderstorm as the moisture condenses. And so we can see a thunderstorm over there. We can see the lightning periodically shoot down. We can hear the distant rumbles. As we would count to find out how far away the storm is as it's coming. We see it off to the west. Sometimes it would miss us. We'd see it go by over there. We'd see it over here. Oh, we missed it. We got to hear it. We got to see the fireworks. But we stayed dry where we were. We are instead in this situation here dealing with a much broader situation. The indication seems to be that it's worldwide. Or at least close to that. And it says as a result of this this fire and hail. By the way, the blood Could be supernatural, could actually be blood. It could also be the death and the spilling of blood that is the result of the action of the storms that are going on. And they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of the trees were burned up. We live here in the West, and not so much on our side of the Cascades, but certainly on the other side. Oh, I'm sorry. I jumped over something. Yes, I'm sorry. Let's go back to verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar. And we'll come back to the fire and hail in just a moment. Another angel came and stood at the altar. If you were to go to, now remember, the tabernacle of Moses, the temple there in Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem was simply was modeled the same thing. It had the same floor plan and everything as the tabernacle in the wilderness. How many altars were there in conjunction with the tabernacle and with the temple? There were two. There were two altars. You had the one out front where they would burn the animal offerings. All right. So if you, when you're sacrificing a sheep, an ox, a goat, or whatever, you had this big square altar out front. They burned the animal on that. They had a much smaller altar, and that's what this is a picture of. When you went into the temple proper, in the first room, the holy place, you had the table of showbread, you had the candelabra, and then in front of the veil, you had this. This is the altar of incense. And this is what Zechariah was doing when the angel appeared to him and told him about the birth of John the Baptist. And so he comes in, and the angel does. And by the way, I'm not going to go into a... There's some debate as to the identity of the angel. No place else in the Scripture do we have angels offering things. They may participate in it a little bit, but we do not see them as the offerer. And some have said that this angel is the Lord himself. We do not know, but I'm throwing that out there as a possibility. And it was given unto him much incense, and that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came up with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire, that'd be coals and so on, of the altar, and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightning and an earthquake. So now we have the storm. And again, verse 5 may be tied to the action in heaven of the thing being cast to the earth. Forest fires. I have seen a couple of these, sometimes not real far away. We were driving a little east of Spokane. We were up in the Idaho Panhandle, and the smoke was just something else. They still had the freeway open. But you could see this just a couple of miles to the north. And the fire raging through the pines there in that area, just a little bit east of the Idaho-Washington line. Forest fires. And it says there in verse 7 that a third of the trees were burned up. A third of the trees on earth were burned up. The question becomes, is it like, okay, we're going to take every third tree and torch it? I don't think that's it. I think that what you're dealing with regional things. That either the situation is more, intense in some parts of the world than others. We're not exactly sure. It might be dealing just with the nature of the types of woods that we have different places. That you're far more likely to have forest fires west of the Great Plains than you are east of the Great Plains, just because the rainfall that we have in different parts of the country. Other parts of the world deal with forest fires. Australia deals with it. They've had them in Brazil, of all places, this past year. The Mediterranean gets forest fires. They even get forest fires in Alaska, Siberia. The smoke that we had this past year was from, and the year before, was from way north, not east. But whatever the case may be, a third of the trees are burned up. And then it also says there in verse 7, all the green grass was burned up. I suspect that one of the things you're dealing with is the idea of rising temperatures, less rainfall, in addition to these things that are going to cause the start of these things. A grass fire. We had these over near Wenatchee this past year, burned hundreds and hundreds of acres of grassland. If you have a grass fire, normally, does it kill the grass?
No.
We used to have in the old days, go back 150, 200 years, prairie fires across the Dakotas and so on. You'll see pictures. They have grass fires fairly often in East Africa during the dry season. A lot of places around the world experience these kinds of things. The grass, by the time it is at this stage, is not particularly nutritious. The animals have moved on. And then we have the coming of the rains, and the ground suddenly turns green as the stuff sprouts back up. Here we, though, it says there that it's the green grass that has been burned up. And guilty here. You're doing some work in the summertime. It's a hot day. Here's the prime example. You're going to grill something on the grill. You know, we're not going to heat up the house. We're going to use the grill. And you take the cover off the grill. Now, some of you don't bother ever putting that thing on, but this is an argument. I'll put it on for the winter. It just depends. Take the cover off the grill. You put it on the ground. You don't think about it. And then you start up your grill and you go ahead and start doing your stuff. And it's been hot. The sun has been beating down. It's in the upper 80s or 90s. And that's scorching around here. And then after the grill has cooled down later that night or maybe next day, you put the cover back on the grill. And underneath that cover, what happened? The grass got scorched. It turned brown, not because it lacked water, because everything around it's green. There was still enough moisture in the soil if it's earlier in the summer. But with the heat, it scorches the grass. And I suspect that that's part of what we're dealing with here is the scorching of the grass, and then once it starts burning, it burns. Now, the reason I mentioned that the grass comes back is because later on, we will have the grass burned up again. That's in chapter 9 and verse 4, but we've had certainly enough time for the grass to regrow because, like I said, you have a grass fire and all you need is enough moisture and it'll come back up through the soil. So the first of the trumpets is the hail mixed with fire and blood. Again, it could be any number of things. Could God just performing a supernatural event tied in with the verse 5? It could be some sort of worldwide storm. It could be due to volcanic activity. It could be any number of things. But the fact of the matter is that the result is we're dealing with worldwide situation where a third of the trees are burned up, scattered forest fires all over the world, but all the green grass is burned up. Now, take into consideration the implications of that. That means that for a window of time, there is no grazing for any of the animals that have survived up to this point. There's nothing for the cattle to eat. There's nothing for the sheep to eat. There's nothing for the livestock to eat. And so for a window of time, they're scrambling and trying to come up with things, and you're going to have a mass die-off of the animals that have survived up to this point. All right. Your outline finishes with that. I know I operate with how much I can fit on a page. We'll deal with some of the other trumpets next time. Any additional thoughts or questions or anything on what we've looked at here tonight? All right. Again, some of these things, as we look at the events, we can see how God, because in that sense they're supernatural as far as God's providence and working in circumstances. Some of these things we can look at see how natural circumstances, God would use natural circumstances, whether we're talking about volcanoes or storms or whatever. But a lot of these things, God is going to supernaturally do things. And there is no natural explanation to this. All right? Yes, sir.
Do you think that if we're born into
No, I think we are either in one or the other. Now, we are spiritual beings. No. No. That makes great science fiction. You might see that on the Sci-Fi Channel, but you're not going to see that in the Bible. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, thank you for revealing to us, giving us this revelation of things to come. And Father, thank you for the deliverance. Father, we deal with pain and sorrow and grief, as we've already seen. And Father, thank you that there will come a day as we step into your presence that all these things will be forever banished. And Father, we rejoice in the fact that our existence for all eternity will be free from these things. Father, what a joy. But Father, we only have these because of Christ. And Father, I pray that you would burden our hearts for the lost, that they too might receive the things that are promised to us. Father, may we be outspoken in the good news that you have given us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.